130 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he had fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. And he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. And he died. And so the first genealogy continues on for another 17 verses. All the great men of Genesis, living for hundreds of years, are, with just one exception, we are told, died. And that drumbeat runs through the whole chapter. And he died. It was hearing the reading of that genealogy that confronted a friend of mine with the need of a saviour. Without such a person, he knew he too would die. And yet many of us tend to skip the genealogies, leave them to the scholars who tend to just unpick them for their own satisfaction. And it's not just us. Many of the commentaries do the same. But this morning, we are going back to Luke's genealogy. And I say back because George very kindly moved on a couple of weeks ago because we were away, so that I could go back and do a genealogy. Let's just pray. Lord, as we would come to this passage of Scripture, one which we admittedly so often tend to pass over without looking at as carefully as we should, Lord, we just pray now that as we look at this passage this morning, that we might not consider it dry or just to be of textural interest, but, Lord, we pray that you will indeed apply these words to our hearts. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So if Liz blenched when she read so many names and read them so well, I'm afraid I did rather more when I discovered that I was going to be talking on this passage. But as soon as we say anything about the genealogy in Luke, there is an almost immediate response. Well, it doesn't fit with Matthew. So this morning, I want to look at this subject under three angles. The first two I want to cover fairly quickly, but I want to spend a little bit more time on the third. And the subjects will be the purpose of Matthew's and Luke's genealogies, the discussion behind the apparent differences, but much more importantly, I think, the significance of Luke's genealogy. If I could have my first slide, please, Duncan. Duncan, I've made rather too much writing for one slide, so it's going to have to be spread over two. But what I want to highlight here is I've probably over... egged the highlighting, but to make the point that when Matthew is writing his genealogy of Jesus, he is absolutely concentrating on who Jesus was as the royal line of David. He is making it very clear that Jesus is born into that line and is legally and unequivocally the rightful king of Israel. So he starts here with the basis of David, Abraham, and Abraham was the father of, and so on. And if we could have the next slide, please. And if we see as we come here that it gets even stronger. David the king, and then David was the father of Solomon, and so all the generations from Abraham to David, David to the deportation to Babylon, to the Christ, and so on. I'm using a condensed version here because, again, there are an awful lot of names. But Matthew has got a very explicit point. But this is real history. There are many around who will tell us that these facts were drawn from an oral tradition and therefore cannot be verified objectively. But that simply does not stand up. The Jews for hundreds of years maintained their bloodlines throughout the most vicious persecutions, the last of which had come only a mere 250 to 300 years earlier. So Matthew and Luke are tracing back a history that was well known and would have been quickly dismissed by the early believers if it had been false. Matthew's gospel proclaims a royal lineage for Jesus, a king who is coming to Israel, a king who is rejected by his own subjects. It's in Matthew's gospel that we have so much teaching of the kingdom that is being revealed, a kingdom that grows, a kingdom that will grow secretly, quietly, and without any support from this world's systems. That's what Matthew's genealogy is teaching us. So if Matthew's genealogy is to introduce us to a king primarily of the Jews, what's the purpose of Luke? If I could have my next one, thank you. Again, I have reduced the number of entries here considerably because we would have page after page. But the first impression immediately is that Luke is working in the opposite direction. Luke is starting at what is the present day then, and he works his way back through history. And I mean history. He goes all the way back to Adam. And he has a point in doing that. If I could have the next slide. Luke is a Gentile. And he's demonstrating that this genealogy does not just involve the Jews, but predates any notion of the Jewish identity by going back to our common identity in both Noah and Adam. By going back to these reference points, no one is excluded. We are all in that line. All races, all languages, all peoples. We are all in that line that descends from Noah and Adam. So Luke has previously recorded Gabriel's conversation with Mary. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There'll be no end to this kingdom, either in time or in its extent, and none potentially can be excluded from it. Everybody has the potential of being included in this kingdom. You and me, we are all connected to this list. We all descend from the sons of Noah. So those two genealogies are going for different purposes to slightly different audiences, but Luke is involving each one of us. Now, there are some differences between the two. Matthew calls Jesus' grandfather Jacob, while Luke uses the name Heli. Probably more importantly, Matthew shows the natural descent from David's anointed son Solomon, while Luke shows the descent from Solomon's younger brother Nathan. And while Nathan was of royal blood, he does not stand in the line of succession. So my last slide, please. Thank you. I've just pulled two of the relevant quotes out of the text, just for clarity. During the 16th century, a royalist Christian advised Francis Quarles, "When two evangelists shall seem to vary, in one discourse, they're diverse, not contrary. One truth doth guide them both, one spirit doth direct them. Doubt not to believe them both. He's telling us that although we might see variations between these two, do not doubt the word. And much time has been spent trying to reconcile the two accounts. And most commentators come down on either considering that Matthew is following the legal descendants of Christ, sorry, of legal descendants of David, those who would have been king, and those who consider that this is actually the bloodline of Mary. The fact that Mary is not named is not an insurmountable problem. Women were rarely named as they had little status in society. And before we think too well of ourselves, remember women were only enfranchised in this country in the 1920s and not until the 1970s in Switzerland. So we must remember that Matthew is establishing the right of Jesus to the throne of Israel. And we do not have to look far back into our own history to realize that kingship does not simply pass from father to son. Royal history is every bit as messy as any other family relationship. Within the last four generations of our own royal family, their official name has changed from Saxe-Coburg and Gotha to Windsor to Mountbatten-Windsor. So Matthew is probably laying down the legal position. Luke is far more interested in tracing back the simple question, who was this person's father? And as Liz read so clearly and repetitively this morning, the son of. And he could well be following the trail of either Joseph or Mary. The fact that apparently the wrong father for Joseph is not as significant as might be thought. Joseph may have been Heli's son by adoption. Very common when a man did not have a natural son to whom to leave his inheritance. Or as the Jews do not have a word for son-in-law, it could simply mean that. In short, we do not have a simple answer. We've not been given the information. It's not been considered necessary. But both men, led of the Spirit, are teaching us through that genealogy. So, as I said, rather more significantly, I want to look at what the meaning of this genealogy is. Thank you, Duncan. I think that... When Jim preached recently on John's baptism, he closed by drawing our attention to all three persons of the Trinity being present: the Lord Jesus praying, the Holy Spirit descending bodily as a dove, and God the Father's commendation from heaven: "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." We're being given a glimpse of that eternal scene of love and relationship. There's nothing that God, the Father, wants more than to declare his love for Jesus the Son. And what is so amazing is that if we are in Christ, we are taken into that circle of love as the Father looks on us. We will either be included with Jesus Christ forever in all the warmth of that relationship, or we will be excluded forever. Incidentally, God is not declaring the shortest genealogy ever when he says, "My son," he is revealing an eternal relationship within the Godhead. And most speculation about that relationship comes down to pure heresy. But before we consider the implications of Luke's genealogy, we must take on board the significance of those words, "You are my beloved son." Jesus gave up all the glory that was his to take on human flesh. But he was never anything other than the Son of God. The religious authorities of that day were very aware of the title Son of Man or Son of God. They were very aware that it was either true or it was blasphemy. And they choose to reject the truth. So Luke draws our attention in his genealogy to the very humanity of this list. If we are looking at God, Jesus as God, divine, holy God and holy man, Luke now turns to the other hand and he says, this is the genealogy and the very humanity of it. We can identify with families, with children, with grandchildren, and it goes on and on. We know nothing of at least half of these names. They don't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. But just like following any of our family tree, names come in and then they just disappear again. And we know nothing of them. And that is the significance. Everyone in this chain lived, had children, and died. Just as we mentioned the drumbeat of that first genealogy, and he died, so the same implication lies behind every name on that list. There are some very great men in that line. There are also liars, cheats, and adulterers. And there are all those of whom we know nothing. But they all died. So Luke starts this list with that, what seems like a rather awkward phrase. Jesus, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And it seems a slightly awkward phrase to put in there right at the beginning of this list. But he's drawing us, as readers, to remember all that has happened previously. The Annunciation to Mary, the preparation of Joseph, and the majestic voice from heaven. The world around might make any supposition it likes as to whose Jesus' parentage was. Or in fact, we know from some of the later stories that they challenge his parentage. But Luke wants us to realize right from the beginning, we know differently. We are his readers and we know what has happened. So you are my son, the father says from heaven. But this stands in stark contrast to a long and winding genealogy that ends with Adam, the son of God. Adam was created to know the warmth of fellowship with God, to know something of that divine relationship. And we also know the terrible results of his choice to please himself rather than God. Everyone that is apart from Enoch suffered death as the virus of sin infected every man. That deadly infection has passed through every family on the globe. There are no exceptions, as each one of us knows so personally. Every relationship ends in death. And as Alan prayed just now, we feel so much for Bev as she comes to terms with the loss of her mother this week. I'm struck that at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus wept. He, the author of life, weeps at the grave of a friend. Every time we attend a funeral, do we not instinctively feel how wrong death is? Even Dylan Thomas would write for his dying father, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Even in his alcoholic days, he is outraged by death. Yet, that too is our fate, naturally. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth about this subject, Christians were dying, and this really worried the believers. What was happening? Believing in Jesus was not supposed to end in death. The gospel preached everlasting life, and that wasn't happening. So Paul takes the very situation that we're looking at in this genealogy, and he says, it is written that the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that came first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Here he's drawing a very tight contrast between Adam, husband of Eve, and Jesus, who he refers to as the last Adam, or the man of heaven. He makes the very point that we are dust of the ground, the original material from which Adam was made. It's only this week I was hearing of someone being buried in a natural cemetery because they wanted to return to the ground. We are earthly. We have corrupted hearts, minds, and bodies. Jesus was resurrected in a body that is perfect and not limited by the constraints of our earthly bodies. And just notice the promise, as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Yes, most of us will probably experience death, unless the Lord Jesus comes first. But that is not the end for the believer. When a believer dies, they are immediately with Christ. But there is a caveat. This is not said to just create a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. This is the destiny of those who know Jesus as Saviour and Lord. If you do not know Jesus Christ in this way, then you remain in your sins, awaiting judgment. Paul continues his teaching on this subject by writing to the church in Rome, and he uses exactly the same picture of Adam and of Jesus. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sinned, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Paul is rooting everything he says in that same basic premise put forward by Luke. Adam sinned, and from there on, generation after generation has continued both sinning and dying. There was no hope for any of us until God took the initiative and sent his righteous Son to die on our behalf. And just look at Paul's enthusiasm as he considers how great this rescue mission is. She says, for if one, because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This is an amazing truth. The result of what Christ has done is so great that there are no lives that cannot be redeemed. There is no one outside of the scope of that salvation. And we can really struggle with that. Yes, we know it in principle, but it also means that any of the monsters of history, or indeed of the present day, could have their sins set aside if they have accepted Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, having died for them. And that can be an affront to us. It seems wrong. But if we truly believe that Jesus died on the cross for sin and was raised for our justification, then that is the potential result. Look back at this last week's news. That murder of Livienko 2 years ago by polonium. The horrific murder of a Jordanian pilot. The cover-up of child abuse in our own country. But not one of the perpetrators of those crimes is beyond the saving grace of Christ. So no matter who you are or what your history, Jesus Christ died for you. So as we draw this morning to a close, there is a stark difference between those who remain in the bloodline of Adam and see no further than that, and those who have accepted the man of heaven who died that we might have life. Luke wants us to realize that we are all in this genealogy. It is the history of everyone. God stepped into that history with his own son. You are my beloved son. We will never know the cost. But he has come that we might have life, life in all its abundance. Can we reject that God? Or would we turn back and enjoy the warmth and understanding that is found in God alone? So this morning, we either stand in a stream of life or a stream of death with that drum beat, and he died. That is the choices that we have. We either stand in one or the other. Jesus Christ has said, "No one coming to me will I cast out." There is nobody that he will reject. Where are we? Let's just pray. Lord, as we have looked at this passage this morning, we just pray that you will indeed just apply your words to each one of our hearts. Lord, you know what we are. You know where each one of us stands before you. You know, Lord, whether we know you as personally as Saviour and Lord, or whether we are holding you at a distance. Lord, we just pray now that you will indeed minister to each one of us through your word. May we all be found in that stream of life that you have initiated. And we give you thanks for that and praise your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.